If you would remain standing and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15 as we continue our study this week in Genesis. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring. And a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give the land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Lord, thank you for this chapter in the scripture. What an amazing thing to behold. How very instructive, Lord, for our own faith. Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Drive us to Christ, our Savior and King. Be at work by your Spirit, bringing these things to bear in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Today we come to one of those central texts in all of Scripture. In some ways, this stands as a signal in Genesis, but also throughout the scriptures. Everything that has gone before kind of leads to this moment, and everything that is subsequent to this throughout the Old Testament, and then in the unfolding drama of the life of our Lord Jesus, this text is central. I think one of the great blessings that we have to as growing as believers is coming to see the gospel how the good news of Christ actually permeates all of Scripture. It's real easy to see Christ, say, in the Gospels, but sometimes it's a little more challenging in other places in Scripture. Herman Bavinck says this: Christ is the center of the entire revelation of God. The Old and New Testament constitute a unity in the person of Christ. He is right on. It's all about him. Calvin says something similar, but it's even more pointed. He says, we ought to read the Scriptures with the express design of finding Christ there. Whoever shall turn aside from this object, though he may weary himself through his whole life of learning, yet he will never attain the knowledge of the truth. If you're not looking for Christ in the Scripture, you may learn a ton, but you will never see it for what it's meant to be. Genesis 15 is vital for our understanding, again, of everything that's come before and everything that's going to come after, and it's vital for the way that we see Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our text opens on the heels of another huge challenge for Abram. We saw last week an international war break out among kings, and Lot was carried off, his nephew. And then he goes to war to get Lot back. And he does it. He defeats the winning side of kings and he brings back the people and possessions who were taken captive. And he brings them back to the land of Canaan. And we learned lessons there about faith, and far from following God as being this life of ease and comfort, sometimes a life of faith is utterly devastating. For Abram, it looked like he was called to war. So our text opens on the heels of those events. Chapter 15 is divided into two scenes, really. So that's the way we'll divide our time today. First, covenant and belief in 1 through 6, and then covenant and blood in 7 through 21. If we remember the terms of the covenant, God's dealing with Abram, were already spelled out in chapter 12. Three key parts. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you Canaan. I'm going to give you a seed. You will have an heir. And I'm going to bless you. And through you, I'm going to bless the whole world. So we saw all of that back in chapter 12. And the text today opens on the heels of this battle scene and Abram's interactions with Melchizedek. And then we read this: after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Think of all that he has already lived through. We think of Abram as this hero of the faith and perfectly stalwart, but we're not really paying attention to the real person if we think of him like that. He's probably thinking, after this war, what in the world did I just get myself into? I did not expect to win. He took a small force. It clearly wasn't his strength that won this battle. And on the heels of something like that, if you think he's all good to go, yay life, yay me, I'm just on top of the world. No, he is afraid. He is afraid. God comes to him in his fear. It's in that place that the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision. And he looks like the first prophet. That's the first time we've heard language like this in the Scriptures. He comes to him and he says, "Fear not, Abram." Abram, the reason you won this battle wasn't because you're so strong. The reason that you can move forward in faith, not worried, looking over your shoulder, not wondering when the next time you're going to be attacked, is not because of your own prowess. It's because I've got you. I'm the one defending you. God says to Abram, I am your shield. Also remember, in 14, he had given up all the wealth. Listen, to the victor goes the spoils, and that's just the way war works. It's the way it worked then, it's the way it is now. To the victor goes the spoils, and yet we see he's won this great victory. He's defeated the four kings from the east, and he gives it all up. He says, I don't want your shoelaces. I don't want a thread from you. He gives it all back. He says, let my men get what they want, feed us, and that's it. And in that context, right there with that open hand, God says to him, your reward shall be very great. Do you see the way the Lord is dealing with him? Incredible grace. Notice closely what Abram does next in 2 and 3. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And this guy, this close friend who's in my house, Eliezer of Damascus, he's going to be my heir. And then he says it again. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Two complaints that Abram issues twice to God. I'm childless. My wife is still barren, and I don't have an heir. You promised. I want us to pause here for a second and reflect on something about faith. When we think about the heroes of the faith, we think about them as always firm, never moving, always having the right answer at the right time. They do no wrong. They never have doubt. They never have doubt. And I would posit that we wrongly do that to our heroes of the faith. I've been fascinated with the Protestant Reformation really since I was a teenager and was introduced to this whole concept, especially Martin Luther, a German monk. And he struggled, he wrestled with his own sin, he wrestled deeply, and he says he often could be heard in his room lamenting, literally beating himself, chastising himself, and he wore his confessor out. He wore him out. He wouldn't stop confessing. And then he discovered in God's word justification by faith in Christ alone. And he began writing these little missives, these little tracts and commentaries. He began to send friends certain writings to talk about this doctrine of salvation in Christ alone. And then he was taken to court. He was taken to court. It's called the Diet of Worms. And in this court, they put all of his writings up till that time on a table. They lay them out in front of him and they accuse him of heresy. Now, if you're convicted of heresy by the Holy Roman Empire, that sentence is death. These aren't small little things. And we all know what he said. Unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive, he says, to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And it's questionable, but here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. What a great speech. But do you know what he did the day before that speech? When they asked him at first, would he recant, he was like, well, I've written a lot. No, will you recant, Luther? Give me a chance to read my writings again. No, you know what you've written, will you recant? Then he said, give me the night to think about it. He's a hero of the faith. A mighty fortress is our God. It's like, I probably need to reread those. Can you give me the night to think it over? Do you hear in there? He's not some Superman. He's fearing. He has this moment of anxiety. Let's not make our heroes of the faith out to be something that they're not. Abram is like, yes, Lord, you've made all these promises. How do I know? How do I know? One vital thing in this text that we should see and know is that people of great faith, people who trust the Lord, they still struggle. Child of God, if you find yourself struggling, cheer up. You're in good company. It might be easy for us to think of Abraham as this, again, award-winning guy, and we tend to look over these things. You see, when God comes to him, he's issuing his complaint to God. Think about Thomas. Thomas, the disciple, following the Lord, seeing his ministry. They know that Jesus has died on the cross. The disciples scatter. That the grave did not hold him. Christ triumphed over the grave. He showed himself to the other disciples. And Thomas says, unless I see it for myself, I would never believe. What does Jesus do with Thomas's doubts? Does he reject him? Does God say to Abram here, hang on a minute, bud. Don't you remember what I've already told you back in chapter 12? Why are you so hard-headed? Why can't you get it? Does Jesus handle Thomas that way? Thomas, you're so thick-headed. I have told you this for 3 years as you have followed me, that I would come back from the dead, that the grave would not hold me. No, what does Jesus do? See my hands. Here, touch. Touch the scars. See my side. Put your hand here where the spear was shot through me. No, God does not reject us in our doubts. Abram has just won the first world war with this small force. He's been blessed by the king priest Melchizedek. He refused anything that belonged to Sodom. He's done all of that. And right here he doubts. Notice where his mind is. No child, no heir. The closest thing I have is my servant. But notice where he's taking his doubts. And this is critical for all of us in the room. Yes, we will struggle with doubt. Yes, we will wrestle in our hearts deeply with our faith. But where do we take that? He takes his doubts to God. Some significant amount of time has passed since chapter 12. We have to cut him a lot of slack here. I'm not getting any younger. My wife is not getting less barren by the day. He knows they're not getting younger. He knows the clock is ticking. And yet he didn't keep those doubts inside. He brought them to the Lord. He brought his deepest fear to God. Have you ever uttered your complaint to him? Have you ever told him, Lord, I'm doubting right now. I am struggling to believe your promises are true for me today. And I love what the Lord does. He doesn't castigate his servant. He says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Abram, he's not going to be your heir. You're going to have your own son. That will be your heir. And then he does something even more amazing. It's like they're having this talk indoors in the tent. He calls his child to come outside. Abram, come outside. Look to the heavens and count the stars. Have you ever tried that?
If you haven't, give it a shot. The next time you're somewhere that's got deep darkness and a clear night sky, just start counting. Do you see the beauty of what God is doing here? Number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your offspring be. Do you hear God addressing both of his complaints? Yes, he's not going to be your heir. There will be an heir. And then when he shows him all your descendants, you are going to have so many that you can't even count them. Notice this with me right here. It's so important. God's agenda with the patriarchs and his agenda with us does not begin with us. It begins with his promise. Faith begins with promises. God does not come to us telling us, clean up your life, get yourself in good shape, and then come to Christ. It's not what he does. I love this by Gerhardus Voss. God does not begin with working upon the inward psychological states of the patriarch as though they were subjects for reform, which is unfortunately characteristic of too much of modern religion. I would totally agree with that. He begins by giving them promises. God doesn't come to Abram like, get it together, man. You're not thinking about this right. You need to buck up or things are going to go badly for you. He comes right down into his doubts with promises. With promises of his faithfulness. It's not what Abram has to do for God, but what God is promising that he will do for Abram. So often we think about our relationship with God as just the this close, private, intimate, internal thing, this inward state, which is in desperate need of reform, because we don't know ourselves fully by any measure at all, but we understand that we're sinners. We confess our sin. We repent. What this is telling us is look to the promises of God. Believe the promise being made to you. I imagine Abram from this point on in his life at night, looking up at the stars, remembering God has made a promise to me. Then we come to Genesis 15:6. And he believed the Lord. Abram believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Belief. It's literally amen. The noun version of this same word, belief, is found in other places in Scripture, and it means pillar or foundations. It's immovable. He believed. He amened God's promise. Why? Did God come to him and give him more data? Did he say, hey buddy, let me tell you, this is how it's going to work out. This is when Sarah is going to conceive, and this will be Isaac's birthday, and then you'll see, you'll know. No, he doesn't come to him with any of that. Not more data. He doesn't spell out the terms fully. He didn't tell him exactly when he would have kids or give the exact number. No, he believed the word of the Lord. He believed the word, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So what about his faith? Is faith to be something that is considered a work that somehow balances the scales of our unbelieving life? If we have a little more faith than we have doubt, then we're good? Absolutely not. The Westminster describes faith as receiving and resting. he received the word of the Lord, and he rested on the promise. He hears, he takes it in, and he believes. And it was accounted to him, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It should come as no surprise that this very text would come up multiple times in the New Testament for faith in Christ. And here's the thing, here's the context, at least twice in Galatians 3 and Romans 4 in which it comes up, and it's this. It's you cannot attain salvation by works. You cannot do it. Abram believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness before there ever was a law, before circumcision was even on the scene, before God had said, do this, do that. He believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But how often do we default to works? It's our efforts that somehow merit us a place before the true and living God. In Romans 4, Paul argues that our works can never save us. And then he goes right here as an illustration. And he believed God. Had faith in the Lord God himself, his promise, his word. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. There's a couple of questions that we have to ask. What are we trying to add to God's grace in Christ to somehow make us righteous before a holy God? Listen, we all have it. We all do it. Have we subtly bought the lie that we can somehow do something to earn God's approval apart from faith? You see, the problem is that if we rely on our works to somehow earn us righteousness before God, ultimately we will be judged by those works. And if you are judged by your works, or I am judged by my works, none of us will stand. Abram wouldn't stand. Another thing we're forced to consider this morning in these first six verses is the reality of what do we do with Jesus Christ? You see, it's not enough to be intrigued by him. It's not enough to know the facts about the gospel. It's not enough to say, yeah, I believe that he walked and talked and did the things that the Bible claims. Even the demons believe those things. The vital reality of salvation is rooted in a relationship with God through Christ by faith, belief. Faith and faith alone. You see, Abram had everything stacked against him. He's an old man. His wife is barren. There's foreigners in the land. This text, in fact, will end with a list of 10 nations that exist in the land that he is to inherit. Everything is stacked against him, and yet God's word comes to him, and he believes. He gives his amen to God. Trusts. How about us? Do we give our amen to God in Christ? Not just our assent to the facts of the gospel, but trusting in Christ alone, the things we just sang. So we've looked at the covenant and belief, but now God comes to Abram, and the second point, the covenant and blood. So questions are on Abram's mind, clearly. Questions that are often on your mind and my mind, if we're honest. Can we trust God? Is he good? Is he going to fail us? How can we know that all of this will work out? How can we be certain? Verse 7. And he said to him, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Again, God is coming to him. This time giving him a historic prologue. It should remind us of the Lord at Sinai. Do you recognize that when God comes to give his law, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's God rehearsing for his people what he has done. And just to let you in on it, this whole thing is a covenant. And this is the way covenants read. The greater comes to the lesser, and they say, here is who I am, and here is what I've done for you. God is doing that with Abram. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Ur. I brought you from Babylon to myself. You're mine. I did that, God says. It's covenant language. In verse 8, we hear Abram respond, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Aren't you glad verses like that are in the Bible? How am I to know? It reminds me of a petulant child who's been told something that's coming in the future and they won't let it go. How am I to know we're going to go to this place or that place? How do I know? We just said that he gave his amen to the promises of God. And the very next section, the Lord makes another promise and he says, how do I know? Does that remind you of anyone? It should remind you of the person you see in the mirror. Because it's just like you and it's just like me. How do I know? It reminded me of the boy's father, desperate for his possessed son in Mark 9, crying out. Do you remember what he cried out? I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Do you remember that? Abram is doing something very similar right here. Verse 6, I believe. The very next verse, how do I know? He wants a sign. At this point, any parent could tell you what God would utterly be justified in telling Abram right here. Do you know what it is? Because I said so. That used to be the most infuriating thing that my parents would say to me, or maybe that I've said to my children. How do I? Because I said so. Why do I have to obey? Because I said so. God would have been utterly justified to say that to them. But that's not what he does. He does something abjectly greater than that, but it's also very weird. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old. Wait a second, I was just asking how I'm supposed to know that you're going to keep your promises, and suddenly you start listing animals. A female goat, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. He brought all these, and then it gets bloody. He cuts them in half. I don't know if you've ever seen a fully grown heifer cut in half. It's a gruesome thing. And it stinks. And there's blood everywhere. Cut these animals, and he lays them across from each other, and they make a path. He didn't cut the birds in half. And then birds of prey start coming down on the carcasses because the smell and the sight itself, and Abram drove them away. Bring me these sacrificial animals. And you're like, wait a minute. There's not even a sacrificial system yet, but that's exactly what God demands that he bring. Sacrifice animals. Bring sacrifice. And then they take these animals that are a gruesome reality, cut in half, and a path is made with their corpses. One reason this remains unexplained in the Bible is because people understood. He doesn't go on a 10-verse excursion trying to explain to us, now this is what was going on. They would have just understood. If you make a treaty, if you make a covenant that has life or death consequences, this is the way you did it. You wouldn't go to the attorney's office and sign like 200 forms like we have to do for a mortgage. You didn't do that. Instead, it was bloody. And they would cut animals in half, set them side by side, making a path, and then those agreeing to the terms would bind their hands together and walk through the bloody pieces. And do you know what the promise was? If I break this covenant, may I die like these animals. We see it in Jeremiah chapter 34. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before thee, I will make them like a calf, that they be cut in two and pass between the parts. This is the way covenants work. It's life or death business. To break this covenant means you end up like those dead, stinking animals that are ripped in half. The purpose of this promise is to invoke a curse. Notice he does this bloody business and these birds of prey come down and Abram has to scare them off. Lots of conjecture around what's going on. What is clear is that the covenant will be threatened. There will be threats to the covenant that come in. And we're going to see that in the subsequent chapters of Genesis. So now everything is set up between the parties of the covenant to walk through. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, something odd happens again. Covenants typically involve two parties making vows and taking on the responsibilities, the blessings, and also the curses of the covenant. But listen to 12. The sun was going down. A deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Abram is asleep. He's off to the side. Terror and great darkness. These are terms used throughout the Old Testament as indications of the divine presence. The ceremony just got real. Dead animals, sleep, deep darkness. It's terrifying. There's nothing cute about this ceremony. There's nothing sweet about it. It's not something you'll find in the children's storybook Bible. It smells horrible. Remember Abram's question, how will I know the promises are sure? Another way that he could ask that is, how do I know that I will enter the kingdom? You're promising me this land. How do I know I will possess it? Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain. Do you hear that? It's wonderful. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They will be servants there and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. But as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Abram, know for certain, know for certain, know, know. And then he tells them, your walk of faith is not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. I'm going to both save you and use you as an instrument of judgment, but that is going to be through slavery. Then we read that God ratifies his covenant, and he does it himself. Abram is over here asleep. It's dark. It's terrifying. Bloody pieces of animals making a pathway. And then God walks through the pieces. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord literally cut a covenant with Abram, saying to your offspring, I will give this land from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates. God's appearance is as a pillar of fire that would eventually lead Israel, a pillar of smoke, also reminiscent of God's leading of his people. It also reminds us of Sinai, flames at the top of the mountain, pillars of smoke going up. But notice that God walks the pieces alone. Again, the reason that both were supposed to walk the pieces is they were supposed to receive the curses if they broke the covenant. Here, God puts Abram to sleep. God makes the covenant himself. He will accomplish the terms of the covenant. And if the covenant is broken, he will take the curses of the covenant on himself. Isn't that wonderful? It's incredible. One commentator notes this, graphically symbolized by the slain and halved animals soon to be consumed by the birds of prey was the curse of death, violent and forsaken. To pass through the way between the rows of the severed carcasses was to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The experience of the abyss, of sleep and terrors and of unnatural darkness, such was the malediction that the Lord continually invoked upon himself. Do you see what God is doing? He's blessing Abram. Abram gets the benediction, and God himself says, I will take the malediction. I will take it. I will take the curse of this covenant on myself. Do you see Christ in the Old Testament? Do you see the glory of what God is doing? He makes the promise. Then he says he will take the covenant curse on himself. See, all of us, every single one of us, we have broken God's holy law. We have sinned. We've fallen short. We are the covenant breakers. He is perfect. He keeps it perfectly. We are the covenant breakers. We deserve the wrath. We have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? We read it in Galatians 3. By becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus takes the covenant curses on himself and he offers us life in the resurrection of Christ. This is wonderful news for Abram. In this terrifying vision, God is saying, I will do it. I will do it. It's like the assuring presence of a parent to a child in a terrifying situation. The child simply holds their hand and does not want them to go. That's where Abram is. He's utterly helpless. He's small. Yet he's right in the place where God wants him to be. And that's where God gives him the sign of his covenant faithfulness. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin. Isn't that incredible? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How can we trust the promises of God? It's this. It's because they don't depend on us. They don't depend on us. But on God, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He is the sovereign who makes covenant and keeps promises. He is the long-suffering God whose loving kindness extends to every nation, tongue, and tribe. He is the covenant God who has accomplished salvation in the person and work of Christ. He took the covenant curses, those ripped open animals, those sacrificial animals, all pointing to the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who guides us through the sufferings by which we enter the kingdom. He is with his people. He is the one who received the covenant curse on himself so that we, the guilty ones who trust in him, might be heirs of the kingdom. Have you come to him by faith? Do you know this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God? Do you believe the promises? Are you astonished that he put Abram to sleep and that God made the promise all by himself? Look to Christ and see God keeping all of his promises, his body broken and his blood shed. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, again, we thank you for this wonderful chapter in your word. It is amazing. There's so much here. There's so much for us to learn, Lord, about you, about how wonderful your promise is, about the greatness of Christ, about our own doubts and fears. Lord, I pray that we would be honest about those today. that we would be honest with you, that we would bring those, Lord, to you. And there in that place, would we believe your promises? Would we believe that you have accomplished for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves in Christ? And it's in his name we pray. Amen.